Good morning.
Good morning.
I think of P.P. Bliss and think of the range of hymns.
Amen.
So a man who could give us, I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of the wonderful things he has given and so on.
Amen.
I am so glad that Jesus loves me, but who also gave us Man of Sorrows, what a name. So you're talking about a range of hymns from children, Sunday school type hymn to the depth of things that lead us into the worship of the Lord, and died at 38. You think if I could leave some legacy to the church in 38 short years, I mean, that'd be tremendous, wouldn't it? Yeah. Tracks. Yesterday, my granddaughter Caitlin informed me that it was World Evangelism Day, or I think it was yesterday. And what were we going to do? And she had this whole list of ideas. A lot of them took a lot of doing. Anyway, sometime in the middle of the day, she came to me and said, "Do you have any of your testimony tracks? Can I have a few?" I'm like, "Sure." So her and her 13-year-old friend, Mia, whom Caitlin led to the Lord earlier this year, and who I had the joy of baptizing a couple of months ago, went into the neighborhood, walked up and down the streets, and found at least five different people to stop them and ask them, "Do you believe in God?" And then gave them tracts. I said, "Did any refuse?" She said, "Only one," and the others took them. So I thought, you know, 13 years of age and on her own, nobody saying, "Hey, get out here and do this, do that." She just felt led to do that. So in the midst of a world that's filled with darkness, there's always bright spots. Sometimes we have to look a little harder, but God encourages our hearts with the bright spots, doesn't he?
Yes.
And one man can give a hymn to the church or a multitude of hymns that, you know, so what can be accomplished for him. So I'll tell one last story. I like to get right into the Word of God, but one last story. With the book I wrote, the company that publishes it, there's a woman I was in touch with, that representative of the publishing company, and I don't know her, but I just knew her name. And so I didn't know where she was spiritually either. So anyway, one day I emailed her and I said, her name's Sandy. I said, "Sandy, in the world of publishing, I know I'm small potatoes, but you've never treated me like that." And she emailed me back and said, "Larry, nothing in the Lord's work is small potatoes." And I thought, wow. And so I emailed her back and I said, "Sandy, you have reminded me of something I heard years ago, and I hadn't been saved too long, of a woman whose motto or slogan in life was, 'Little is much when God is in it.' I'm sure you may have heard of that, some of you." And she said, "Well, thank you. That encouraged me." So anyway, I wrote a little acknowledgement to Sandy in the front of the book for reminding me that nothing in the Lord's work is small potatoes. Interesting. So this morning, I want to turn back to the book of Genesis in chapter 12 and begin by reading Genesis chapter 12. And probably is a familiar passage. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, there are some messages that you feel like you may be preaching to the choir. But nevertheless, I want to shore up something perhaps in our thinking, or reaffirm something in our thinking that has to do with the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you why. It has been something that has happened recently that I have noticed, that certain major influencers in the world of social media And that may mean very little to some of you, but when you think that some of these people have 3 and 4 and 5 million followers, they have a wide sphere of influence. Not only do they have a wide sphere of influence, but like it or not, many of our young people and others get a lot of their information from social media in one form or another. And it may not be TikTok or Instagram, but certainly by means of podcast and YouTube and other forms like that, things that I avail myself of and find that can be very helpful. But I have found that the influence of certain people in these fields has caused people to sometimes rethink their positions, sometimes to abandon their positions, and certainly to question some of the positions that you and I, perhaps many of us of my generation, would have taken for granted from the time that we were saved. And I think this has come to the forefront in my own thinking, particularly when it comes to the nation of Israel. Recently, I was speaking in South Carolina, as some of you might know. Jillian would certainly know, and her and John came shortly after I was there for a series of meetings. But anyway, Skip Elliott had asked me a couple of months before I went for the meetings. He said, brother, what are you going to be speaking on? I'm thinking, it's 2-3 months away. I have no idea, you know, and I'm scratching my head. And he said, well, we'd like to kind of advertise it. So I thought, well, I don't know. How about Israel, past, present, and future? Okay, we'll go with that. So he picked me up at the airport in Charleston. And while we were driving home from the airport, I got the news flash on my phone that Israel had launched rocket attacks against Iran. And I thought, well, as they say down in the South, even a blind hog finds an acorn every now and then. You know? So, you know, it looks like we've hit the right timing on this subject, haven't we? You know, the nation of Israel. Well, one of the questions that gets raised is not even just what we as believers think about Israel or what God has said to them. That is a subject certainly that we should think about. Of course, what should we as a country politically do? That's another whole big subject, isn't it? Militarily, politically, economically, and so on. But I want to bring it back to the core of the issue and look at what the Word of God says, that certainly what we as believers should think of the nation of Israel. What should be our posture towards them, and what should be our attitude towards them, and what should be our treatment of them? Now, it raises a question at the very forefront. We come to this tension that we find in the New Testament, and I call it a tension because one has to recognize the definite distinction that has taken place in the age in which we live. For a man like the former Saul of Tarsus, who became known as Paul the Apostle, to write to the churches that he wrote to tell them, there is no difference. Well, here was a man who had been raised all his life, that there was a difference. There was a difference in what he ate. There was a difference in what he wore. There was a difference in his associations, and on and on and on it went. God had given a whole host of things to differentiate Israel, the people, the Jewish people, from the rest of the world. There was a definite distinction that was made. Suffice it to say that when it certainly comes to the Old Testament, there's no question there was one people who were the chosen people of God, and God reiterates that throughout the scriptures. I didn't choose you because you were greater than anybody else. I didn't choose you because you were smarter than anybody else. I have a special purpose for choosing you as a nation, and we may touch on a few of those today. But now you come to the age in which it says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as any standing before God. Certainly in Christ, that distinction is not there. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, or male or female. It doesn't mean there aren't male and female, but it means that that sort of status thing or separation or differentiation spiritually isn't there. And then to further the tension a little bit, we won't have to answer this out loud this morning, but to think, if we were asked today, who is God's chosen people today? Mm-hmm. Well,
Israel.
You said Israel, yes. Would it be safe to say the church?
Yes.
Yes. So you see, is it one, the other? Is it both? Now, let me hasten to say that the other thing that comes into play in this theologically is that we're living in a time when many of our young people and many people beyond our young people have been very strongly influenced by certain schools of theology. And I want to say at the very outset that as I study the scripture, there are three things I'd like to affirm, and I believe they're scripturally supported, or I wouldn't even mention them. Number one, Israel has not been replaced by the church. That's number one. Number two, God is not done with the nation of Israel. And number three, the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel have not been abrogated or annulled. Now, those are the three basic premises I approach the big subject from. Obviously, there's a lot of people who disagree with that, but there are scriptures, I believe, to justify stating from the very outset that that is the case. God called a man, Abram, to start from him a nation. It's a fascinating thing when I think of how God calls people and who he calls to do certain tasks. Abram, I'm going to call you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Well, at the very outset, there's one problem, at least, isn't there? He's an old man and his wife can't have children. And God says, well, you know, in the human scheme of things, you're like, well, you better hurry this thing along here because I'm not getting any younger, you know, and she isn't either. And God says, no, let's wait another 25. Let's wait another quarter of a century. So it's really impossible to happen unless God steps in to do it. So it's interesting. I'm going to call you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Me? Yeah, you. Okay. So God calls Abram. Now, there are three places in scripture where the call of Abram is recorded for us, the history of it. One, as we read here in Genesis chapter 12. The second is in Hebrews chapter 11. It tells us by faith Abram went out. And the third is a fascinating one that's found in Acts chapter 7. And you may be familiar with that one in the speech that Stephen gives, where he says that it went like this, that the God of glory appeared to Abram when he was in the land of Mesopotamia. Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It sort of predates even anything we read here. Now, I don't know that this is the case. Jewish legend tells us that, and it's purely legend, but sometimes legend is based in some kernel of reality or truth. Jewish legend tells us that while they were in Ur of the Chaldees, also the place of Babylon or Mesopotamia, as it's called in various ways in scripture, that Abram worked in his father's shop, and Abram's father made and sold idols. That was his job, his business. And Abram worked in there, and then the God of glory appeared to him. And he looked at all the idols in the shop, and in a rage, he busted every one of them to pieces except for one. And when his father came in, his father was furious. And he said, who's done this? Who's responsible for this? And according to the legend, Abram turned to the one remaining idol on the shelf and said, ask him. Which shows the foolishness and the folly of idolatry. They're dumb idols, the scriptures say, they can't speak. But you see, one of the intentions and purposes was to call Abram out of the idolatry, out of a system of a false worldview and a false view of how we came to exist on the planet, and to turn him out of that, the God of glory appeared to him. And he made that connection with the God of glory, who would lead him ultimately all the way to that place of glory, and so on. So it was a very unique call, wasn't it? And that's the first thing we come to in a correct understanding of Israel. If we're going to understand them now, we have to believe in the Bible, God's word, and we have to understand them in the past and how it all started. I don't know how a lot of the countries in the world get started. I mean, we live in a classic place here, don't we, in the United States of America, and you live in the heart of Philadelphia freedom and all that, and you go back to the founding and you think of all that happened in the Revolutionary War and all those times of patriotism, Declaration of Independence, Constitution Hall, and the whole thing, you see. We can talk about the history of how this country started. And you can go back to the various countries in the world and peoples of the world and see how they started. But Israel was different, wasn't it? Abraham didn't sit around one day and say, you know, I think I've had it with Ur of the Chaldees. I think I'll go out and start a family. And from the family, I'm going to start a nation. And then eventually, we're going to be a country. That's not how it happened. This was God's doing. Now, I find that remarkable. Yes, we can say that providentially, I believe God had a hand in the forming of our nation. And providentially, in a sense, he has a hand in the... It's he that sets the boundaries, the scripture says, of the different nations and all that. But this is different, isn't it? This isn't just something happened providentially. Somebody one day said, let me go start a country. This began with the God of glory appearing to Abram. And so the country at its, the people at its very outset that would be a nation and ultimately a land, very distinct from the very call. And then think, secondly, not only the uniqueness of the call, but the uniqueness of the covenants that God made, beginning with Abram. Let's just think about two while we're here in this portion of Genesis. One is chapter 15. And I'll summarize a bit because for the sake of time. But you remember that classic chapter in Genesis chapter 15? We sang a good bit about it this morning in our early meeting about that righteousness we stand in. Here's the first man to stand on the planet and to hear the declaration given to us in the Word of God that God put it down to his account for righteousness. The doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of righteousness. But you remember what precipitated all this. Abram had gone down to rescue his nephew Lot from the kings that were sweeping down. They had formed a coalition, these kings, and they were sweeping down through the land, taking cities and towns and peoples. And Abram took his little guerrilla band and he went down and he rescued them, Lot and all the stuff. He was approached by the king of Sodom. He had met first with the king of Salem, and he refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. He was introduced by the king of Salem, who gave him a revelation of El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I lift my hand to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. When he meets the king of Sodom, I won't even take a shoestring from you. This should ever be said to the king of Sodom. It made me rich. And the very next thing that happens, Genesis 15, God comes to him and says two things. Don't fear. Don't worry about what happens when those kings wake up and realize you put a whooping on them and come around looking for you, because I am your shield. You know all that stuff you gave up? I am your exceeding great reward. And this is where it gets real interesting to me, because now you have a man on planet Earth, 6 feet of compacted dust, who starts to go back and forth with the Almighty. Which is a fascinating thing to think, isn't it? Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me? Because what he really wanted was not all that stuff. The only one that stands to inherit my estate is this Eliezer of Damascus. And you haven't given me a seed. You haven't given me one to be my heir. And the Lord comes and says, this one won't be your heir. One that comes forth out of your own body, that's going to be your heir. You're going to have a biological child that's going to be your heir. And he brought him forth and showed him the stars, and so shall your seed be. And he believed the Lord. And the Lord said, I'm the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to you to inherit it. Yeah. And at that point, you want to say, God said it? That settles it, right? No, no, not Abram. Lord, how do I know it's true? Can you imagine? The Almighty, at that point, I'm thinking, if it's me, I'm like, I just told you, I'm the Lord God that did all this and the other. You know, what are you? Not God. And then God goes through this elaborate, detailed procedure. Okay, you want to know for sure? Here's what you do. You take all these animals, you chop them in half, you put them on the side. Da, 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 da. It's a whole detailed operation here, right? And then when he gets all that done, he causes a great sleep to come upon Abram. He's not even truly awake when the thing goes down. And he sees that smoking furnace, presence of God passing through. It was God's way of saying, look, this isn't going to depend on you. See, we talk today in certain terminology that goes back even to scripture time. We talk about, well, sometimes people say, we cut a contract. They cut a contract too. When they cut a contract, they cut animals in half. And then you and I would walk between the animals, and it was in a way of saying, you don't keep your part, this is what's going to happen to you. See what happened to these animals? That'll happen to you. But Abram didn't walk through. Only God did. And through a covenant that was made through death and the darkness that covered that place, the promises of God were secured to Abram unconditionally. This is what I will do. I've given you this land from the river Egypt to the great river, from the river to the sea. You know where that started? It started with God. People hijack stuff God says all the time, don't they? God makes a rainbow, it gets hijacked. God says from the river to the sea, it gets hijacked. Yeah. You know, and somebody makes it out to be something that never was intended. River to sea, that's God saying that to Abram. I give you this land. The covenant. And then in chapter 17, you remember, Abram was 99 years old. And now he needs another revelation, and God gives it to him, the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the one who's the fruitful one from whom life comes. And I haven't the time to read it this morning, but go through chapter 17 and notice beginning in verse 2 and going down to verse 8, how many times I will, I will, I will is said. And it's here that God gives to Abram the covenant sign of circumcision, which was a mark in the flesh that says, you can't, I will. And it's a covenant sign that says, your flesh cannot produce or keep the promises of God. You can't do anything that pleases God from your flesh. I will do it. And he reaffirms the covenant again. The covenant, he says in verse 8, verse 7 of Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I'll give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Seems to me, I don't know, do we have any Jewish folks in here this morning? Maybe we do, maybe we don't, but I think we have some Christians in here this morning. I think we have some children in here somewhere, but they could probably quote to us John 3:16, where God promises those of us who believe in him and his son have everlasting life. And God says to Abram, I'm going to give this land to you and your seed for an everlasting possession. Do you think that everlasting is different from the other one? It doesn't mean the same thing, everlasting. And so the covenants that God gave. And then one last thing from that kind of back historical perspective a little bit. It's found actually in the same book, Genesis, and chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And it's quite a dramatic scene, but when you come to Genesis chapter 32, you remember that Jacob, the schemer, he's always got a plan. But it's funny sometimes to think of the plan, isn't it? So in Genesis chapter 32, he's going back. He's going to meet his brother. He's fleeing from Laban. He's got Laban behind him. He's got Esau in front of him. And then he gets the news, hey, Esau's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men in the greeting party with him, you know. And the last time you've seen your brother, he said, I'm going to kill him. You know, you're around him. He's like, I'm going to kill him. Once the old man's dead, I'm killing him. And they're like, here comes Esau. He's got 400 with him. And Laban's out there. So he's like, well, Jacob has a plan, doesn't he? He starts dividing everything up, sends over the animals, sends over all the people, sends over the kids, sends over the wives. But all of a sudden, when he sent everybody over, he's there by himself. And he gets jumped in the middle of the night. Now, I don't know this, and Scripture doesn't say it. I like to say when Scripture doesn't say it, I'm saying it, not Scripture, so you don't go always say, the preacher said, the Bible says. No, Bible doesn't say this, but in my mind, I just have to think that when that angel started wrestling, I think the first thing that Esau thought, that Jacob thought was, Esau's got me. He's got me now. It wasn't Esau. He will say in chapter 32, verse 30, I have seen God face to face. And that angel said, your name, what's your name? What's your name? Tell me your name. You know, God never asks questions for the sake of getting information. It's not for the purpose of things that he doesn't know or has forgotten. Pretty much to cause him to say, what's your name? My name's Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name is Israel.
Amen.
The very name for that nation that's used now and attached to that land came by way of divine revelation. God gave the very name, the call, the covenants, the name. One of the questions that gets raised many times is, okay, but the people disobeyed God. Yes, that's true. Think back to Abram for a moment. Let's look back. Let's not just think back, and let's go back to chapter 20 in the book of Genesis, just for a moment here. Chapter 20, verse 1, Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country, dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Now, that's not the first time he's told that lie, is it? He told it before, didn't he, when he went down into Egypt, chapter 12, I think it is. He told the lie before. And there God protected Sarah and Abram in that sense from Pharaoh. So he tells the lie again. She's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and he took Sarah. But God came to Ahimelech in Abimelech in a dream by night and said, behold, you're a dead man. For the woman which you have taken is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near and said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Didn't he tell me she's my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not allow you to touch her. Now, the man is a prophet. This is his wife. Restore him, his wife. He'll pray for you, and so on. Was Abram in the wrong? He lied, didn't he? You know what happened when he lied? God protected him in his disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that the way to secure God's protection for you is to go out and lie. That's not the point. That's on a personal level. Let's take it now to the national level. And let's turn, if we could, to the book of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 22. I'm going to trust that you know the history of the book of Numbers, that by this time, the nation of Israel has sinned against God at Kadesh Barnea. They're under the judgment of God. They're wandering now in the wilderness until all of that generation dies off because they disobeyed God. The scripture is so clear in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, that they didn't believe the gospel. They didn't have faith. And because of that, that whole generation is going to die in the wilderness, right? And so it's during that time in Numbers chapter 22 that Balak employs Balaam, the false prophet, to use his occultic powers to get in touch with the powers of darkness to curse Israel. In Numbers chapter 22, we read that in verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And if you remember the story, they go up, they offer their sacrifices, they go through all this, the rigmarole, and then in verse 8 of chapter 23, Balaam says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And here Balaam is forced by the word of God that was put in his mouth to tell the king, I can't curse the ones, but wait a minute. Aren't these the ones in disobedience? Aren't these the ones who have disobeyed you? Yeah, but there's something bigger here, you see. And you know, the king, he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed either. He goes like, wait a minute. This is not how this is supposed to go. Let's try again. And then you come later to chapter 23 and down at verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among him. And there's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel, and so on and so on. And then, as you know, it happens again in chapter 24 and verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, and so on. You see, and by the way, verse 9, he couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion, and who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee. Cursed is he that curseth thee. There you get it again, don't you? Remember, this is the people who are in disobedience. Because I say that and emphasize, because there are people who say today, which is true, The people over in that land today, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. Many of them don't believe in God. It would stagger you if you go to the land of Israel and realize how many Jewish people are either agnostic or atheistic. Flat out. Some of them keep a smattering of the religious rituals because it's cultural and it's connected with the land and so on. But I'm talking about flat out atheists, agnostics, in disobedience, and yet God has a bigger purpose because he's protecting them. I will bless them who bless thee and curse thee. He said that about these people who are in disobedience. By the way, I mentioned that verse 9. That's the verse that Israel attached to the recent rocket launch against the air defense systems of Iran. This is the verse they used for that. Called the crouching lion or something like that. But it came right from this verse in Numbers in chapter 24, which is interesting just to think about, isn't it? And so God's protection. Let me give you one on an even bigger level. Couldn't be clearer. If we were to go back and forth and I asked you, why was Israel carried off into captivity by the Babylonians? Well, because they disobeyed God. Because they were in idolatry. They didn't keep the Sabbath. The land didn't keep the Sabbath. All those reasons. You ever read the book of Esther? You talk about God's providential care over people who had been in disobedience. And when those under the Persian government at the time attempted to enforce a genocide brought about by their enemies, God stepped in and turned the whole thing. It's interesting. I don't have time to take it up this morning, but you think about kings and their dreams. Boy, there could be a series of messages, couldn't it? Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had a dream, didn't he? That was very significant. Ahasuerus didn't have a dream. He had a problem. He couldn't sleep. Bring me something really boring to read so I can fall asleep. Bring me the court records. Who knows how long the scroll of that thing was, but he just happened to turn to the place where he finds what Mordecai had done. What was done for the man who did this, you see? And it leads to the whole chain of events. Things that didn't just happen, did they? God's providential care over a people who were in disobedience because of a bigger purpose than them. So the protection, the call, the covenants, the name, the protection, and I want to read you three promises concerning the nation that are found in Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, right after the promise of the new covenant in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the moon and the stars quit giving their light and going through their orbits in space, then shall they depart from being a nation before me forever. Chapter 33, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause your captivity to return and have mercy on them. And then one last one that's in a great psalm that we sometimes sing, Psalm 89. Many of the songs that we sing sometimes are rooted in the scripture. Y'all ever sing this one? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, straight out of the psalm. It's a song about the mercies. Because, see, God had made a covenant with David, and it's referred to as the sure mercies of David. David, what I'm going to do for you is not based on what you deserve. It'll be based on mercy. My mercy. And you go over how many times faithfulness is found in this whole psalm. But drop down, if you would, to verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. If my holiness, if I stop being holy, well, then I'll lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah, and so on. Incredible promises that God has made to the nation, that they will not cease to exist. Their seed will not cease to exist, that the land has been given to them by an everlasting covenant. And that brings us to the New Testament. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans in chapter 11. Three words that are used to describe Israel as a people and nation now. Blinded. Desolate and fallen, but not permanent. And that's the key. There are a series of questions that take place beginning in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, but we're looking more down into verse 1 and verse 11 of chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? I'm going to inject a word here that I believe doesn't do injustice to the text, but amplifies the text and makes it clear. Has God permanently cast away his people, Israel? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Verse 11, have they permanently stumbled? God forbid. Now watch the words that occur beginning in verse 11, their fall, verse 12, the fall of them, the diminishing of them, verse 15, the casting away of them, but verse 15, the receiving of them. In other words, if the fall of them has been this, what will the riches be? If the diminishing of them is this, what will that be? If the casting away of them has meant the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving or restoration of them be? Because all of it in verse 25 is summed up by saying, don't be ignorant, brethren, that blindness has happened in part to Israel until. It doesn't say blindness has happened, they're done forever, until this happens. And then, there's an until, there's an and then. And so shall Israel as a whole be saved, and so on. So that brings us back to one of the initial questions I posed that had to do about our position, our thinking about Israel, and our view of them, and God's view of them, and how we treat them, and so on. Verse 28, chapter 11, Romans. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sake. They are beloved. They are his people because of the promises that he made to the fathers. So it's a unique tension, isn't it? When it comes to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, Paul says. But when it comes to the promises that God has made, they're his people. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the ones who are following the Messiah now, is he? He's talking about those who had who'd been blinded and fallen and desolate temporarily. They are God's people. And I go back to Genesis 12 again. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Now, we may not like it, but you have to take that up with God. Yeah. I think our brother said tough cookies, but anyway, I didn't. I'm just saying, I mean, why would God, is God, he had his special reasons for choosing him again. So the Christian's attitude towards him ought to be clear. Now, the whole political thing, that's another thing to think about. But I will tell you this. You make what you will of it historically. You go back over the history of the nations that have messed with Israel and see how it fared for them. And you get into more recent history. There used to be a saying, sun never sets on the British Empire. And it was said because there wasn't a place in the world that wasn't either occupied or a commonwealth or part of the British Empire. Until many people mark historically what happened with when the United Kingdom, Britain particularly, issued what were called the White Papers. You'll have to read the history on that or Google it. The White Papers were issued, and what they did was they limited the immigration to the land of Israel to only a few thousand people. And they forcibly, through all kind of means, limited that. This happened in the 30s. You know what was happening at the same time? Hitler was ascending in Germany and throughout Europe. And while he was ascending, the British government went against the mandates that had been given previously, the Balfour Declaration and everything else, the UN, and refused to allow the Jews to leave Europe to go to the land of Israel, only let a few thousand at a time go. Consequently, many of them were left in Europe to suffer the horrors of the Holocaust. And you can mark it historically, whether you want to say that was the cause or not, you can mark it historically that that's when the British Empire began to diminish around the world. So, do we help those people? Do we support them? Now, I want to make it very clear. There's nothing I'm saying here today that should be taken to say that everything that Israel does is always right. And when they do wrong, they ought to be called out for it. And when they do stuff that they shouldn't be doing, you know, it doesn't mean we can't point that out. Doesn't mean we have to support every action. But our treatment of them as God's people and the special purpose and plan of God, and how we talk about them, and how we call them, and how we view them, well, God help us to do the biblical thing.